Love hearing that our youth learned about eternity at Ignite. I think back to when I was 20 years old, and I'm now 22, and getting a job in the corporate world, and at that time they offered me, if I didn't take their health insurance, extra cash on my paycheck. Well, 22 years old, you're like bulletproof. So give me the cash. I'll take it. But we're not bulletproof. We're not going to live forever. And I know when you're young, when you're 15, when you're 18, when you're 22, it sure looks like a long time away. But it's not. Randy Alcorn, along this topic, writing in his book, Heaven, says the following. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought heaven was a distant island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believed they went to the sun or to the moon after death. And Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The Gilgamesh epic is an ancient Babylonian legend, and it refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree of life. And in the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. And the Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day thou fearest is the last is the birthday of eternity." Continuing on, Alcorn writes, "Although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given, innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is." The Apostle John, in one of his letters, wrote, "This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." We're going to talk about that promise. We're going to talk about promises today. We started last Sunday working through these marching orders in Joshua, the book of Joshua. And we're going to return back to Joshua chapter 1 today. How do these orders relate to Joshua? How do they relate to us? How do we relate to this text? And we started considering this idea of retirement, looking at Moses and, well, Joshua himself. Taking this leadership position at this point is probably near 60 years old. And we don't see this idea of retiring from serving God. It's not in Scripture. Now, we may retire from a job. We may retire from a certain location. We may retire from something that we are no longer physically or mentally able to do. But we do not retire from serving God. You think of Moses himself. He's 40 years old when he goes over to Midian, when he flees Egypt. And he's there for 40 years. Comes back to Egypt at around 80 years old. He's getting started at 80 years old. Essentially, 40 years of ministry starting at age 80. Just a few weeks ago, our quartet sang, and those four men saying, "May all who come behind us find us faithful." And they talked about how your life is a light that shines that path for those that come behind you, or at least it should. One of the verses they sang, and I'll read this, "Our children sift through all we've left behind. When they do this, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find." For those of you in those, we call them golden years, for those of you in your golden years, in your later years, I would suggest that it is possible, just possible, think about this, pray this through, your greatest years for serving the Lord may be those final sunset years. Well, we moved on from that to the marching orders that God is giving Joshua here in chapter 1. And he tells Joshua in verse 2 to arise and go. The idea being that God is giving them the land, and Joshua's instruction for him and his people is, get up, get moving. Time to go. We're given a tremendous number of blessings. As believers, we're given a great number of blessings, but we have a responsibility to arise and go. When you think about it, the moment you get saved, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, your biggest problem in life is solved. Think about that. Do we have other problems? Yeah. Do we have other struggles in life? Yeah. But really, in the grand perspective of your life, they're minor compared to that, comparatively. You get saved, eternally your future is secure. That doesn't mean, though, that we sit back and relax and just coast through life waiting for that reward. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport. You're not on the sidelines. You're in the game. And the whole game centers around Jesus. But we're in that. Because who are we? We are his. 2 Corinthians, it was even mentioned today, the passage from 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. If you recall our time in 2 Corinthians, we are to be wafting people. We're the pieces and we are the parts that make up the church of Christ. As I mentioned last week, though, it starts with the arising part. We arise and then go. And arising may be more courageous than the actual going part. You know the old Chinese proverb, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. 1,000 miles sounds hard, but sometimes that first step is the hardest because that's the first step in a different direction. So we've got to get up. Sometimes we get comfortable because that chair is comfortable. And you know you've been there. You're sitting at home, you're in your favorite chair, and you think, I should go do that. Or somebody tells you, you should go do that. And then you start mentally thinking, well, is it worth really getting up for? I'm comfortable. I see, I'm not the only one. You see, though, it's in the arising part that things actually change here and here. It's in the arising that truly the decisions are made. Some people just go without that direction being changed in their heart. But if you make that change, if you really arise and then go, those are the people that don't stop. Continuing this morning, reading again from Joshua 1, starting in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, talking about marching orders. God starts to confirm his promise to Joshua as well as provide him courage. No man's going to stand before you all the days of your life. I'll be with you. I won't leave you. And then he tells him, be strong and courageous. And this verse 6 is the first of three times in this passage that Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. Three times. And it's a command. So it's part of the arise and go. It's not part of the promise. Be strong and courageous is part of the command. Why strong and courageous? Why three times? I want to kind of unpack this first strong and courageous this morning. And I look at that and I look at Joshua and I think about Joshua, consider his life, and do we get the impression that Joshua was fearful, that he was afraid? I don't see that in this passage. So I back up and I start looking at the history of Joshua, because Joshua's been around for a while. Perhaps he's got some fear. His mentor is dead. He's taking over the leadership. They're going into a savage land, going to battle. Fear may very well be a factor from those that he's going to battle. He may be afraid of taking the leadership. But I look at Joshua and I go back to Exodus 17. The Amalekites, they come up against the Israelites. Moses says to Joshua, go get some man, go fight them. And I read that, and there's nothing about Joshua being afraid at that point. We talked last week about Joshua being one of the 12 spies. Going in, seeing these other people, these giants. And he's siding with Caleb. Do you see or hear anything about fear in that passage, that Joshua's afraid? No, he's got guts. He's like, let's go. We can take them. He's with Caleb on this. Deuteronomy 3, defeat of two Amorite kings. You get a little hint of fear there because Moses says to the people, your eyes have seen, and this, he's talking about Joshua. He's saying to the people that Joshua's eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you're crossing. Joshua 1. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Well, maybe Joshua had a little fear there. Not sure that I read that. But God does tell Moses to charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him in that. So there's a clue there. Then I get to Deuteronomy 31. Moses starts explaining his life is nearly over. Verse 6, he says to the people, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, he tells Joshua in the people's sight to be strong and courageous. In fact, it's pretty much the same verse as Joshua 1:6. Then you go to Deuteronomy 31:8. Actual 7 and 8. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all the people, all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Much the same as what we see in Joshua chapter 1. They're in the tent of meeting. God formally commissions Joshua in Deuteronomy 31. You see a few things, though, as you read that. Moses is told, for example, to write a song to the people that will stand as a witness against the people. Because when they go into the promised land, they're going to turn to other gods. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 31, one of the verses says that they're going to whore against God. So after this sad news to Moses and Joshua, Joshua's there hearing this about what his people are going to do. God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous in Deuteronomy 31. So back to Joshua chapter 1. Kind of went a long way to get here. Why is Joshua commanded to be strong and courageous? Yes, obviously there's the factor that these are brutal people that they're going to encounter on the other side. These are people that kill their own children. They're a horrible, godless people. So yes, there's probably fear there. Joshua's seen these people, right? Taking over leadership, that can be a fearful thing. But I would suggest that perhaps one of the major reasons, if not the major reason, that Joshua is told to be strong and courageous is because he realizes his own people could potentially give him troubles and trials. He's seen Moses deal with this stubborn people. From the golden calf all the way through, this people time and again have been a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. And now he gets to deal with them. Fun. So he understands how they will potentially pull and push and try to yank him away from God. In fact, you get to Joshua chapter 7, we see one man in his sin pulls them away. loses a battle because of that. So yes, we can say be strong and courageous. That's true about the enemy on the other side of the river. But it's also true about his own people. Verse 6 again. Be strong and courageous. Sorry. Lost my passage. I was back in Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. You, Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you, Joshua, shall cause this people, these Israelites, to inherit the land that I promised them. And you continue on in verse 7 and 8. And what you're seeing here is Joshua is the one being commanded to be strong and courageous. He's not speaking to the Israelites. He's speaking to Joshua. He's telling him, be careful to keep this word of the law. Be careful, Joshua, to meditate on it. I think a group of people can be careful. That's like asking a bull in a china shop, don't break anything. But Joshua can be careful. Joshua can meditate on the law, be careful to obey it. We need to be strong and courageous because of the enemy that's out there, yes. But we need to be strong and courageous because sometimes those that we love, people we know, will turn away from God. We have to be strong and courageous so that when they do, they turn away from us also. Because if we're not strong and courageous, we will turn away from God. I've often said the whole world can be against me as long as I've got that one person right there, as long as my wife is for me. But what about it when people you love, people you care for, those that are close to you, turn away from God? That's when being strong and courageous is being very strong and being very courageous. That's hard. Jesus said in Luke 14 that if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, can't be my disciple. He's talking about this kind of thing. When the stress in those relationships goes up, and you know it's about following after them or following after God, you've got to follow after God. You've got to be careful to not turn away from him. God doesn't just tell Joshua to be strong and courageous, though. He also gives him a promise in verse 6. Why? He gives him a why. Be strong and courageous because you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. There's a promise involved, and it's a great promise. The reason God is commanding and can command and that Joshua can be strong and courageous is because there's a promise to be fulfilled. And I would suggest that we are to be strong and courageous as believers because of God's promises to us. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now Peter goes on there, and he actually gives a kind of a be strong and courageous call to believers in this passage. He's granted us precious and very great promises. How many promises are there in Scripture? Well, more than 10. I started counting, and there's thousands. I mean, really, good luck counting them. But are they all to us? They're not all to us. So I want to just take a moment here to give you some ideas on the promises of Scripture. And I like to keep things simple if I can, so I came up with 4 words for you. If you take notes, you could write these 4 words down, and they're not long words, so you're going to appreciate that. Is, in, it, if. Is, in, it, if. So the first word is, question we ask. Is this a promise? Is it even a promise that we're looking at? I'll give you an example here. A favorite promise for parents. It's Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a wonderful verse. That is a great verse for parents. That should spur us on to train our children up, and that should give us some hope that by doing that, things are going to go well for them. It's a great verse for parents, unless you are the parent of an older child that you did train up in the way he or she should go, and they departed from it. You got to be careful here. That's not a promise. Proverbs are like little nuggets of wisdom. And for the most part, most Proverbs are more experiential. They're observational principles. The idea being that the observer has seen that if you do this, this is what is most likely going to happen. From observation, from experience, this is what we see. So the first question to ask is whether it is even a promise. Is it a promise? Second word, in. Am I in it? Is it a promise to us, to me, to we as believers? I'll give you an example, just because I'm picking on some of your favorite verses here. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a fantastic promise. God's going to forgive sin. He's going to heal the land. Careful here. Challenge with this verse is this is not to us. This was told to Solomon, and this was specifically about the nation of Israel. I'd love if this were true for America, that God will heal our land if we pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, and he may do that, but that's not a promise in Scripture that he will, not for America. There was only one nation that could be called God's people in the Bible. And if you look closer at this promise, you find that it was in the temple, the house of sacrifice, and the healing wasn't spiritual. It was a physical healing. Drought, pestilence, locusts. So we ask, am I in this promise? Third word is it. What is it? What is this promise? What's being promised here? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So saith Joel Osteen. It's a favorite verse of the Name It and Claim It group. And you read this verse in passing, and you just start reading that passage, and you think to yourself, he's talking about clothing, he's talking about goods and food, and that God will keep us from starving and all of that. As long as you seek first the kingdom of God, all that's going to be added to you. Now, is that true? Is that really what we, even in our own observation, is that what we see? Can we honestly go around the world and see believers that are starving, that are dying from exposure, and suggest, well, they're not Christians, or they're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We got to be careful not to just push through these passages and not thinking on what is really being promised here. So much of that whole Name It and Claim It group is neglecting what the true, better, real promise is in those passages. And the promise here is a promise that all those things that are needed to do God's will and for God's glory, those things will be added to you. And that could include death, that it could include suffering, that could include a whole host of things that we don't like. Can death be about God's glory? Absolutely. Stephen, the first martyr, Acts 6 and 7. We need to ask, what is the promise really? What is it? And the final question is if. If. Is there a condition, what you might call an if-then statement? If I do this, then this will happen. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is this a promise? Absolutely, it's a promise. Is this a promise to us? Are we in it? If you're a believer, you're in it. Read 1 John. It's to believers. You're not saved, you're not in it. But if you are saved, yeah, you're in it. What's the promise about? That God is faithful, he's just, he will forgive us, he will cleanse us. Sins will no longer be on our record. Is there an if? Starts with an if. Usually the ifs are pretty obvious. If we confess our sins, we need to confess our sins. That confession is about our heart agreeing with God that we're wrong, that we're in the wrong. It's about changing direction. We're back to the arise, aren't we? Is there anything required on our part? What is the if? Take 2 or 3 minutes here to go through one final verse to kind of think this through and to tie us back to the promise I started with. And it's a favorite verse as we get to this time of year. We start getting to the spring and we start thinking of our graduates, and all of a sudden we pull out cards, and this verse is typically printed on nearly every single graduation card that's out there, and you already know what the verse is. And typically this verse, it's Jeremiah 29:11. Typically this verse is printed in the NIV, which a good friend told me one time, that stands for the Nearly Inspired Version. That verse in the NIV says this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Well, is this a promise? Yeah, it's a promise. He's not saying these are my intentions or this is what I'd like to do. He's saying this is what I plan to do. Hope and future. Prosper, not harm. Am I in this? Well, back up one verse. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," you still think you're in it? "I'll visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Well, raise your hand if you've spent 70 years of captivity in Babylon. No, no takers, right? Nobody wants to go, right? We're not in it. In fact, Jeremiah is speaking to a whole nation here. Many of the individuals in that nation wouldn't even see the fulfillment. They will die in captivity. Entire nation, not a high school graduate. Sorry, bursting bubbles. Y'all got to throw away cards now, don't you? You want to claim this promise, then you better be ready for our nation to sign up for 70 years of captivity. 70 years of discipline beforehand. What about the it and the if? This is a promise to restore Israel after the 70 years are over, and it is unconditional. God will bless the people. Bring that up for one reason, because we get to those verses and we acknowledge, yeah, that's not to us. But is there anything for us in that verse, in other verses like that? Yes, there is. And that's what I suggest most of those name it and claim it preachers miss, is they miss the better promises. And I think we miss it too, because Pastor Ken even alluded to this. We're so focused on the physical, the here and now, my life right now, what can I get, what makes me feel warm and fuzzy, that we miss the better promises. And we fail to realize the spiritual implications of the promises. The greatest fulfillment of that promise is yet to be seen. Believers in Jesus do have a future and a hope. and it's good. We're going to experience eternal life with God. Much like Joshua would take the people into the promised land that God gave them, we as Christians have been grafted into that same tree. We have a promised land that awaits us, a future hope. We're exiles here in America. So like Joshua, God would tell us to be strong and courageous. And we do so because we can rely on his promises to us. Let us pray. Father, when you make a promise, you keep it. And Father, you don't make mistakes. And you don't make excuses because you are perfect in all of your ways. And we don't get it at times, Lord. Help us to understand the is, the in, the it, and the if in your promises that we find in Scripture. And may we rightly divide your word. May we always delight in your word. And we thank you for the gifts you've given us. We thank you for the gifts you've promised, but you have yet to give to us. We're so greatly and tremendously blessed, Lord. And there may be some here, Lord, I know that maybe they look at their life, maybe they look at where they're at and they feel like they've been given a raw deal. Maybe at some point in their past, and maybe they're thinking, God, you didn't live up to your word. God, be merciful on them. But help to open their eyes that a misunderstanding on their part, a misunderstanding on our part does not mean a mistake on your part. We don't always understand. And they may need to even ask forgiveness from you. Help them to draw near to you, Lord. You have promised that as they do, you will draw near to them. I pray that you do so today. Amen. Please rise. Well, we are greatly blessed with the promises we have been given. We're greatly blessed with the promises to come. Do be strong and courageous. You're dismissed.